Since it's been 2 weeks since we last looked at this text, let's kind of do some reviewing here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And the issue in all marital conflict is that someone is being disobedient to the word. And maybe even the initial innocent party is being disobedient to the word by being self-righteous or carrying a grudge or by not forgiving. As I mentioned, often the reaction to an offense can be worse than the original offense. But the problem is still always one spouse or both spouses being disobedient to the word of God. They're not repenting of sinful attitudes and actions. The broader overarching truth in this text is that we can have a spiritual influence on other people. We can win others by our behavior. And we discuss examples of this, and also in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So our life can be like a tree of life to other people. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified or made holy through her believing husband. There's a spiritual influence in play. As I mentioned in the words of C.S. Lewis, we're all contagious. We all either spread good contagion or bad contagion. We can't change others, we can only change ourselves, but by changing ourselves, we can actually change others. We also looked into the false notion, often derived from this text is teaching that a wife will win her husband, or the husband will win his wife, as if this is a promise or a guarantee. But the text properly reads, the wife may win her husband. Remember, Jesus had perfect love. He was the perfect evangelist to Israel, the perfect prophet, the perfect teacher, the perfect example, and yet he didn't win everyone to the Lord. So love doesn't win all, but it is a necessary condition for those who are to be saved. Now, the text says that the wife can win the husband without a word, and we covered some of the false alternative methods for winning a spouse, such as manipulation, negative reinforcements, threatening to leave the marriage, becoming the authority, feigning illness, revenge, sobbing, submitting only when the spouse reaches a certain level of acceptability, when you feel you're appreciated enough, or when he's good enough. And in this list of wrong ways to change your spouse, not only will you fail to accomplish good change, your partner will use those same methods against you because you will be training them well. Well, the text says, one by the behavior, and in the next five verses, the specific behavior is defined. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, chaste refers to a wife's personal character, that's inward, and respectful refers to her outward attitude toward her husband. If a wife is to change the home and her husband, she needs to first live a holy and a pure life, and second, learn to be respectful. So the solution here is very simple, isn't it? 1 Peter 3, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on a dress, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, in reading verse 3, one may wonder how clothing has anything to do with changing the behavior of a husband disobedient to God's word. But this isn't really about clothing, is it? It's about emphasizing one's inner character rather than one's outward appearance. And isn't it true that when some women want to change their husbands, or they want to get more attention, or they want to receive more love, they focus on outward appearance. As is often said, a woman's power is her appearance, and beauty is very important to women. Women are judged by their outward beauty in society by both men and women. And women do get their ego needs fulfilled by looking good. But nevertheless, remember that inward beauty, the hidden person of the heart, is primary. Work on the inner beauty. And in case we have any questions concerning what this means, verse 4, inner beauty is really described. But anyway, in World Magazine last month, there was an interesting article called Conservatives in Vogue. And it was referring to the movement Make America Hot Again. It's not talking about the outward temperature. And the piece was all about how conservative women are working to bring back feminine-looking dress rather than the androgynous unisex appearance of leftism. Quote, in a movement broadly known as Make America Hot Again, many conservative young women are embracing their newfound status as the cool kids. They are celebrating their femininity in the way they dress, but it's a mixed bag. Tastes and style differ, and in some cases, they're flaunting their sexuality. But some fashion proponents think conservatives can do better at avoiding gaudiness and instead embracing elegance, and can do better at promoting traditional conservative values and not simply reacting to the progressive left. But anyway, here's a great paragraph. Fashion reflects a lot of what's going on in the heart and minds of a generation of people during a certain time. Would you agree? Fashion reflects what's going on in the hearts and minds of a generation of people. With each political party reflecting a distinct set of values through what they wear, so that the left and the right gravitate toward different clothing trends. Currently, a primary value of some conservative women is simply that they aren't woke. Left-wing politics has for years emphasized feminism and downplayed traditional gender roles, and most recently sought to neuter gender altogether. It's perhaps unsurprising that many conservative women are fighting back with hypersexuality. Ultimately, fashion is a language, according to Hannah Brusfen, the founder and editor-in-chief of Swish, a style magazine. She says, what we wear says something about ourselves, even if we don't recognize it. It tells us what we value. Brusfen wishes conservatives would dress better to reflect those values, unquote. That's pretty good, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, a good point can be made in that Christian women should dress well and reflect their values in their dress, but ultimately, the values are the key. So therefore, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, work on the hidden person in the heart. Then the dress will reflect the heart. As I always say, the art reflects the heart, or the heart reflects the art. Well, anyway, two attitudes are pointed out here, a gentle and quiet spirit. Remember in the Proverbs, we have the description of the boisterous woman. Proverbs 7:11, she is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Proverbs 9:13, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. In the Hebrew, the word boisterous means to be loud or clamorous. In the Proverbs, there's also the contentious woman. Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. What does contentious mean? Disagreeable, argumentative, everything is always a problem, every fault is always brought up, nothing is good enough, always critical. You say, well, the Proverbs are really picking on women here, aren't they? Well, actually, there are more Proverbs about evil men, but women also have their deeds of the flesh. I'm sure you women would say amen to that. The word quiet doesn't necessarily mean that a woman is not allowed to speak. This word quiet in the Greek means to be tranquil. Gentle This word is used in other places and referring to gentle animals. You don't want to be that goat, you want to be a lamb. You don't want to be a donkey, you want to be a more submissive animal. It's often used in reference to those who are friendly in composure. Why is this so precious in the sight of God? As the text says. Because meekness and humility are prerequisites for any relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you have pride, if you have arrogance, if you're complaining, you just cut off your relationship with God and any prospects of eternal life, because you'll never humble yourself to receive Christ. Remember, you have to become like a little child to receive the kingdom of Christ. Now, notice also in verse 4, it mentions that these qualities are imperishable. And in the context, these qualities are being compared with the outward beauty, which is perishable. If you're emphasizing outward beauty, guess what? You're eventually going to lose the game. Many women are in a desperate fight to prevent old age. Well, they're eventually going to lose. You know, when I visit nursing homes, the thought that always passes my mind is that these people were at one time beautiful young ladies and strong young men, and now they're completely unrecognizable. I don't know what people are thinking. Why are they not putting their hope in God and turning to Christ and lined up around the block to get in to hear the word of God? Because that sentence of death is upon us. I thought I'd cheer you all up this morning. But, you know, it tells us about the hope in Christ and what we have, eternal life. And my sign out there, just thought of that, you know, it was Psalm 68. God to us is a God of deliverance. And then it goes on to say, escape from death. Amen. So anyway, Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. That word vain means fleeting, temporary, perishable. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, Peter goes on to share that these virtues of a quiet and gentle spirit characterized the woman of God throughout history. There have been men of God, and there have also been women of God. As the text says, holy women who hoped in God. Their life example was not of domineering brashness, but submission, gentle and quiet spirit. And this text tells us that this is the behavior of those women who have been saved by faith and put their hope in God. 1 Peter 3:5, for in the same way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adore themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. So if we look at verse 5, the key word here is submissive. Even as we started this chapter off in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And one of the truths we do learn throughout Scripture is that obedience to God's hierarchy of authority is very important to God. You know, as in the case of disobedience to governmental authorities, Romans chapter 13, those who resist the governmental authorities that God has set up will receive condemnation upon themselves. And in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So to disobey those whom God gives authority to is to disobey God himself. And we see this authority structure in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now notice, of course, as everyone points out in this text, there is equality between Christ and God the Father. All right, that's the book of Philippians. Christ didn't consider equality with God unjust. But nevertheless, even though Christ, God the Son, is equal with God the Father, Christ is in submission to the Father. So there can be headship and at the same time intrinsic equality of being, which many people don't understand. For people today, They wrongly believe that in order for there to be intrinsic equality, there has to be sameness in everything and no hierarchy of authority. But that's not true. You know, putting aside this whole discussion of the authority structure in the family, there are so many people today that are enraged over even any thought of authority. Because for them, everyone has to be equal, otherwise life is unfair. But that's really untrue. Life becomes more fair, more just, more beautiful when we respect the authority structures that God has set up. Authorities are established by God for God's glory and for our good. Now, Christian women are going to have difficulty understanding and obeying this command given our secular humanistic culture and all of the teachings of modern feminism. So some women may actually reject what God has to say about the family and the role of wives. But the greater temptation for most women, even in the church, is not to completely reject these biblical truths, but be tempted to diminish it. You following me?
For example.
To be quiet about it, to downplay it, to only obey it in part. But Christian women today need to even be more adamant to defend God's word in this matter before the world. As we see in a few verses down in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready always to make a defense for your faith. So rather than diminishing this truth, in our current culture, we need to double down on this truth. Now, given the culture we live in early in my ministry, I would have come to texts like this and provided all sorts of caveats and provisos and apologies. But I've come to realize that in this subject, and really in any biblical subject that's unpopular with the world, the way to approach the subject and the only way to win critics and doubters is actually double down on what the Word of God says. Don't give the enemy an inch. Never apologize for God's truth. But instead, explain why God's ways are good and they're great. And the only way you're going to find peace and joy and fulfillment and success is by being fully obedient to the Word of God. So Christian women need to be ferocious advocates for God's Word in this matter. So what am I talking about? Well, how many of you know Christian women who promote and defend submission to husbands with joy? They actually love submitting to their husbands, and they want to do it all the more, and they want to tell other women to do it. Well, not too many. Instead, there's like this tacit reluctance, reservations, resistance. You know, the thought is maybe, oh, well, you don't want to be too submissive. You don't want to be too helpful. Otherwise, men might get the wrong idea, right? And they might become domineering. Now, if you go on TikTok and YouTube, over the last decade, you've probably noticed that there has been a movement where some Christian wives have taken God's word concerning the submissive role of wives and gone on the offensive. And they're called trad wives. Okay. How many are familiar with the trad wives? A few of you. All right. And oftentimes they'll give testimony that they have deliberately and consciously given up the modern feminist role of womanhood and marriage and have decided to double down on traditional biblical roles. And some of these trad wives have whole YouTube channels about how they're baking in the kitchen, taking care of the house and the children, and how they're being helpful to their husbands. There was actually one trad wife YouTuber who was recently exposed as a fraud, Patricia Hanna. She was actually a single woman with emotional issues. But it did show that this was the life she really wanted to live. Now, in the trad wife movement, there are a lot of nutty women, all right? Everybody admits that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, variety. Remember, weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And for some women, they're so unhappy with the consequences of feminism, they become trad-wise because they want a better life for themselves. It may be self-centeredness. It may be following a fad rather than love for God. Many of these women are genuine Christians, but they may be immature in the faith. And I'm sure some of these trad-wise are so foolish in their presentations that they're sent by Satan to actually discredit God's plan. As one writer puts it, these trad-wives cash in on middle American charm, all the while building a brand empire that now includes everything from coffee mugs to an entire network. But overall, I would say that the trad movement is a necessary and a good response to lies that the world has put upon women, ruining their lives. It's good to see that some women are standing up for the Word of God. And we know that every good movement always is going to have its problems. Why? Because it's got people in it. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. Feminism has really destroyed women. It teaches women that in order for women to be fulfilled, they have to be like men. They have to work the same jobs as men. They have to dress like men. They have to behave like men. They have to have the same authority in the home as men. But what this has done is really destroyed the honor, the glory, and the exalted role of womanhood. You know, it's a good way to put it is that feminism has caused women to sell their birthright for a bowl of porridge, as in the case of Jacob and Esau. And we can also be sure that whatever God says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, is going to say the exact opposite. He's going to work to undermine God's plan. If God said he made them male and female, guess what Satan's going to say? You need to be transgender. And for the last 70 years, feminism has taught transgenderism in the role of wives and husbands. LGBTQ has just taken it to the next step, and there is physical transgenderism. So the plan of God is a hierarchy of authority in the home, verse 5, wives being submissive to their own husbands. And an example is given, Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. And the point is that this submission is not reluctant. It's not scaled down. Sarah called Abraham Adonai. It's a title of respect. It shows that in Sarah's heart, there was no resistance to the authority God established in the family. As one commentator points out, in Sarah, there was no remaining holdout where she might have believed that Abraham is not really in charge. Now, this English word, Lord, has now taken on the meaning of divinity, but that's not what it meant 400 years ago when the King James Bible was written, nor did it mean that in Abraham's day. It simply meant one who is higher in authority. Like today, somebody might say, well, he's the boss or he's the honcho. Remember in that 1960 sitcom, I Dream of Jeannie, that for you older folks here, she used to call Major Nelson her master, which always got a great laugh. And I know I saw an interview with Barbara Eden a number of years ago, and the interviewer pointed out that today a show could not get away with a woman calling any man a master or a wife wanting to please her husband and wanting to grant him his every wish. But, you know, Barbara Eden actually pointed out that she saw herself as a good role model because she wasn't a feminist. She just thought it was a good thing for women to support their men. Anyway, you women don't have to call your husbands masters or Lord, but the point is just respect and submission. Now, really the odd thing about referring to Sarah as an example of submission is that really she was the perfect example. She's really a good example for all godly women because Sarah didn't always get it right, just like Abraham didn't always get it right. And the record of Sarah calling Abraham Lord is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So the text used And the only reference we have in the book of Genesis to Sarah calling Abraham Lord is one in which she's really weak in faith, doubting the promises of God here, doubting the messenger of God that she would have a child. And then later she lies by telling the angelic visitor that she didn't laugh. So Sarah's a pretty good example, isn't she? You know, she's an example of a believer, but as all believers, she was sometimes weak in faith, showing unbelief in regard to the promise of a son. She actually persuaded her husband to take a second wife so that she could have a son through the second wife. So if I actually had to choose an example of a godly, submissive wife, I don't think I would have used Sarah. But then again, I wouldn't have used Abraham as an example either of the father of the faithful, because he failed many times also. You know, even Rebecca and Rachel and Leah also had their issues. But even though both Abraham and Sarah were weak in faith and often failed, they had saving faith and obedience in what counted. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So Abram and Sarah are living in Ur of the Chaldees, and Sarah could have put down her foot, saying, "There's no way I'm going to follow you out into this wilderness, wandering all over the place, God knows where. I'm not leaving this home for your crazy quest after God and these visions that you're having." And of course, she put her hands on her hip when she said that and gave him the look. You know, women are very much into relationships, and she could have said, "No, I'm not leaving my family and friends here." But she left and went with Abram. And thinking about this, has it ever occurred to you what women have to endure putting up with the dreams, the goals, the trials, and the errors of husbands? You know, for every man who succeeds at a business, 10 fail. They may even lose their shirt. I know of a situation where the husband's business got into $100,000 in debt and the wife never forgave him. And it's easy for women to blame their man for the vicissitudes of life. You like that word, vicissitudes? The ups and downs, the changes, the troubles. Things that are going to happen anyway, whether you're married or not. Just being married to a Christian man is going to mean trouble. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All those who are seeking after God are going to have trouble. I mean, if it wasn't for Abraham's dedication to God, Sarah wouldn't have had to move half a dozen times, maybe even more. Isaac had to constantly move because of the persecution of the Philistines. Hebrews chapter 11, "The followers of God, the prophets of God, they were strangers and exiles on earth. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." How many of you women would like to be married to one of those men? You're going to get some of his mail. It's easy to make the fatal mistake of blaming it all on the husband rather than realizing that this is the natural consequences of following God in a fallen world. In that when you're following God, your priorities change, your goals change, your temptations change. Remember Job's wife? She's certainly not mentioned in 1 Peter 3:6 as an example of the holy women of old. As soon as her husband and family had to suffer for righteousness' sake, she blamed her husband. "You still maintain your integrity, curse God and die." She believed it must be all of Job's fault, not understanding the true source of the troubles. So she lacked that godly wisdom and discernment. How much better would it have been for her to have supported her husband through the worst trial in his life? Imagine if she said to Job, "Fear not, Job. This looks to me like the work of Satan. And this is because God considers you worthy to suffer for his name's sake." Oh, that would have been some woman, right? Yeah. That wasn't Job's wife, though. Anyway, in marrying Abraham, Sarah was dragged all over the Middle East in quite an adventure, right? And because of her obedient faith, displayed in obeying her husband and following him, great is her reward. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Sarah can be the mother of the respectful. And verse 6, you will be like Sarah, children of Sarah, if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear, not alarmed or agitated. So we have to ask the question, what fear might be in view here, given all that we've just read? Why does Peter bring this up about being frightened by any fear? What fear? Well, being alarmed or agitated or fearful, in any respect or obedience you have to give to your husband. Women are often reluctant to follow God's instruction concerning the hierarchy in the home out of fear. As one commentator explained, her haunting female fears of being treated as a thing, being treated as an object of barter or desire or possession. The fear in 1 Peter 3 could refer to the fear of being in any kind of fear that happens in a marital relationship, having to go along with the goals and the aspirations of your spouse. There's also the fear of not being significant or not being personally fulfilled. And that's the fear that gave the ideology of feminism a foothold in America. In 1963, Betty Friedan published her book, The Feminist Mystique, about how so many housewives in America were unhappy and unfulfilled. And the book played on women's fears of not being all that they can be because they were following the traditional Christian role model for wives. And in the garden, Satan played on Eve's fears, fear of missing out, not having your eyes opened, missing out on the knowledge and the education that she could get if she took of the fruit. So we can call it disobedience to God because of wrong desires, but fear is also part of disobedience. To obey God, one must have a profound trust in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of his laws. Like in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The world is saying the exact opposite, that God's laws and his ways are not good. So we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we have to say the injunctions to wives is good. So by conclusion, what fears are keeping you from God, keeping you from coming to God? Fear that you'll have to give up trust in your own wisdom? Fear of being asked by God to do something you don't want to do? All disobedience to God is rooted in a belief that you know better than God. So to come to God, one must begin with a misbelief and a mistrust of oneself. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, you must deny yourself to come to Christ. And to decide to do what's right by God and to reject our sinful pride and ignorant fears.